Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 11, and there's a large passage of Scripture. The narrative really fits together, so chapters 11 all the way to chapter 13 will be our task this evening as we land the plane of our study in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to wrap things up, pull some application for us throughout the whole book of Nehemiah, and what we're going to see this evening from Nehemiah chapter 11 all the way to chapter 13 is the need to not rely on past blessings. That's what Nehemiah is going to teach us in chapter 11 all the way down to chapter 13, that the people of God, if we're to thrive going forward as a church, as an individual, we can't rely on strictly past blessings. We acknowledge past blessings from God's hand and give Him thanks, but we don't live in the past. We have to take heed, Nehemiah is going to show us, for the present. The people of God here are going to show us, by really a poor example, that they need and we need in every generation to live on present grace and beg for present strength and present help, because it's when we forget that, when we are living strictly on past blessings and past grace and not seeking the present grace that we need to serve the Lord, well, slowly sickness creeps into the church. There should be red flags if we think, well, since we've been faithful in the past, we're going to be all right. We're going to be okay in the future. Since we have those past blessings, we're going to be okay in the future. Well, that is a red flag if we think of it that way. As we look to the future, we ought to know that by the grace of God, we were faithful in the past, and by the grace of God, we need His help to make us faithful in the present, and by His grace, we need His help for the future as well, because Satan would love to have theological drift in the church. He would love to have disunity in the church, and so we're going to see from the history of Israel as Nehemiah wraps things up in chapter 11 all the way down to chapter 13, we're going to see that just as Israel was not to rely on the past blessings of God, so too must we be earnest in our need for present grace. Now, 1 Corinthians, I think our brother Deb mentioned this text this morning in Sunday school. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says that these things about the people of Israel, they happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So what we're going to see in chapter 11 and chapter 13, it's for our instruction. Their failures are for our instruction, to warn us and to guard us. Now, what we see in these chapters here, we've worked our way through the book of Nehemiah, and there's many victories. Let me remind you, chapter 1 to chapter 2, we see that the Lord brought this victory for the people of God. He delivered them out of Babylonian captivity and brought them back to the promised land. Well, there's a victory by the hand of God. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, we saw that there were enemies that sought to break down the work of God. And what did God do by His mercy and His grace? Well, He gave His people victory over the enemies that wanted to destroy the work of God. And then the enemies wanted to go inwardly and cause disunity among the people of God. And we see again that the Lord gave His people victory. And then chapter 5, we see that the Lord, He helped His people. And we see that throughout the whole book of Nehemiah. Again and again, Israel comes to a dilemma. They fall into this pit of sin, but the Lord, by His mercy, redeems them, pulls them out, establishes them, and pushes them forward. And so you look in your Bibles now at chapter 10, verse 39, this is really how the book is ending here. There's that call by the people of God, this pledge to the Lord in this renewed document. Chapter 10, verse 39, they say to the Lord that we will not neglect the house of God. That's how this book is ending. We think that it's going to end on a positive note, and you'd hope to read in chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13 that again and again the people of God were faithful to their pledge to the Lord. You'd hope to see that they did not neglect the house of the Lord and that they kept the worship of the temple in accordance to God's design and God's word. But what happened in Israel? Well, we're going to see that in chapter 11 and chapter 12. We're going to see first that the work of God continues. And at first glance, it looks like everything's going to be okay. It looks like Nehemiah established the people of God, and now they've taken the baton, and they're going forward, and it's off to a good start. You'd think that they learned from all the past victories that the Lord brought to them. Notice chapter 11, verse 1, how this final section begins. The work continues. Notice the leaders go back to their homes. 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And verse 2, the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So you see then, the work is done. The people of God are going back to their homes, and you hope to see that everything's going to be okay and the work of God's going to prosper. Now, if you flip over to chapter 12, there's a lot of genealogies here of all the people that went back to their homes. And so for time's sake, we won't look at all those names. But if you want a rich devotion, you can read through them tomorrow morning. How about? But chapter 12, verse 27, I want you to see that at first, everything looks good. They're back in their homes. And notice chapter 12, verse 27. They even dedicate the wall of Jerusalem back to the Lord. Verse 27 of chapter 12, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, and with cymbals, and harps, and lyres. And so you see the people of God, they're celebrating. Everything looks great. They're praising God. They're dedicating the wall to Him. And then notice verse 45 of chapter 12. It looks like the priests of Levi are working in accordance with God's word. Notice chapter 12, verse 45, another glimpse into the work continuing. Verse 45, they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. So you see again, everything looks okay. Now the priests are back in the temple. Now they're worshiping according to what was commanded by God. And you'd think it would end there. You hope to see in chapter 13 that the people of God, they continued in this work. You'd hope to see that they continued in their praise to the Lord who gave them victory time and time again. And you'd hope to see the priests functioning in accordance with God's word. Now, if you look in chapter 13, we're going to see a shift here. Notice chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. It continues to look good. They separate themselves from the pagan nations as God required under the Mosaic law. Notice chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. It still looks quite good here. On the day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, so they're hungry for the word of God. Okay, things are looking all right. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And then notice verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. So they're obedient up until this point. They've separated themselves from the pagan nations as the Lord required them. Things are looking okay here. But how does Nehemiah end? Well, that leads to our second observation. There was a continued work that looked encouraging, but secondly, we see there's a tragic ending. It doesn't end on a positive note. It ends on a sad note and a tragic note. It doesn't end with Nehemiah joyfully exhorting the people of God for their covenant faithfulness, but we see chapter 13, it ends with Nehemiah. He's confronting the people of God. They fall back into the old patterns of sin. Notice chapter 13, verse 11. Notice what Nehemiah has to do now, and we'll get a glimpse of why he's confronting them. But look what he says, chapter 13, verse 11. So I confronted the officials and said, he said what? Why is the house of God forsaken. And I gathered them together and set them in their station. So back in chapter 10, verse 39, the people of God said, we will never forsake the house of God. But now in chapter 13, you see Nehemiah sees the people of God again falling into sin. And he says that they've forsaken the house of God. I have to rebuke them again. I have to start all over again. So we see Nehemiah's work's not done. Chapter 13 really leaves on a cliffhanger with Nehemiah confronting the people of God. You promised that you'd not forsake the house of God. Now we see in the next chapter, they forsook the house of God. They polluted the worship in God's house. Now let's get a glimpse of this. There's three instances here in chapter 13 that show how they forsook the house of God. Notice in verse 4 and verse 9, chapter 13, verse 4 to 9, we see that the priest Eliashib, the priest, what did he do? Well, he corrupted the worship of God. Notice chapter 13, verse 4. Here's a tragic state. Now, before this, verse 4, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah. This is the enemy, this ungodly man, Tobiah. He prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of grain and wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites. So it's for the Levites. But now you have this Tobiah coming into the chamber. And that's not what God required. It's against what he set out. Notice verse 6. While this was taking place, Nehemiah says, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then, notice what he says, I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. And here's what he did, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. This man's not a godly man. He doesn't worship the true and living God. But now Eliashib, the priest, is bringing this ungodly man into the household of God and into the temple. Notice verse 8, Nehemiah says, I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So we see then, here's the first issue. This priest, he said he wouldn't forsake the house of God, but what's he doing now? Well, he's polluting the house of God. He's going against what God commanded the Levitical priest to do. He's bringing in this man, Tobiah, into the inner chamber in which this man had no reason to go in. So that's the first issue. Notice the second issue here, how they forsook the house of God. Verse 17 to verse 18. The people of God broke the civil Sabbath commands. Notice what they're doing in verse 17 against the law of Moses. Verse 17, Nehemiah says, then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? In other words, didn't you learn from what you did in the past and your fathers did as they sinned against us and the consequences of sin? And now, look, they say in verse 18, now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So the temple, the worship, and the chamber, it's being polluted. The Sabbath is being broken. And then finally, notice in verse 23 of chapter 13, the people of Israel, they're no longer separating themselves from the pagan nations, but now they're back into marrying pagans. Notice verse 23. In those days, also I saw the Jews who married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. What a tragic thing that the people of God were to raise their family in the fear and knowledge of God. But now you have these Jews marrying foreign women with foreign gods. And now these children, are speaking the language of pagans. In other words, they're worshiping pagans. And so we see the issues again and again with the people of God here, the Israelites. They say that we'll never forsake your temple, Lord. We'll purify the worship in the household of God now that the wall's been dedicated to you. And chapter 13 adds on to this tragic and sad note. The people of God, they've received blessing upon blessing upon blessing. They've witnessed the victory of God again and again and again. And now in chapter 13, what do they do? Well, they took the God who has blessed them for granted. They didn't take heed lest they fall. That's what happens in chapter 13. They went forward with spiritual pride, as it were. Well, we were faithful in the past. Well, the Lord blessed us in the past, and he defeated our enemies in the past in the wall of Jerusalem. That looked like an impossible task. Now it's been rebuilt. We're good. We're good going forward. The hand of God must be upon us. We're okay in ourselves. Look at all these enemies, Tobiah and Sambalat and all these wicked nations. They've been crushed and defeated. We're going to be okay in the future. Well, we see here that they rode on past blessing, and they did not take heed lest they fall. And so you notice how the book ends here in Nehemiah 13, verse 30. Nehemiah's work is not done, but he's really a reformer here among the people of Israel. His work is continuing till he goes to glory. Notice verse 30 of Nehemiah 13. He says, "Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times, and for the first fruits." And then he ends with the statement, "Remember me, O my God, for good. Have your favor upon me." Now, we have a highlight then of two things: the continued work of God in chapter 11 to chapter 12, and then the failure of the people of God in chapter 13. Now, what are implications for us today? Paul says that these things, they've been written down for our instruction so that we can learn and we can follow the Lord. What is the major thing coming out of chapter 13? Well, I would argue that it is that we must never put our guard down. We must never live on the current of past blessings and past victories. We know much of the Lord's grace and much of his mercy in the history of the church, but we cannot just rely solely on that. Why? Because the people of God had that. Nehemiah had that. And look how chapter 13 turns out. So many victories, yet they finished so poorly in this book. I want you to think of the prophet Elijah. He was a man that was used of God. He had this victorious battle, this victorious win, where the prophets of Baal were crushed, where the idols were smashed. And this prophet Elijah had such a victory by the grace and mercy of God. And what happened after that victory? This man was in utter despair and discouragement and wanted his life to end. That's the prophet Elijah. He was a man that had this mighty victory. He was used of God. And now he's in despair. And now he's discouraged. And it's almost that trial that crushes the man. Not the prophets of Baal, but discouragement. Think of Jonah, another prophet used of God. Our brother Deb brought us through that this morning in Sunday school class. Chapter 3, the Lord uses this man to preach a sermon and to call the king of Nineveh to repent. And what happens? This revival breaks out. The king of Nineveh repents, and the king and everyone down from the king, they repent, and there's this massive revival in Nineveh. I mean, imagine we see that in our day, that from the king to the common man, there's this massive revival. And how does chapter 4 end? Well, Jonah's under this little tree, and he wants nothing to do with life. He's discouraged. He is downcast. This man that had such a victory over the enemy, this man he's crushed at the end of Jonah chapter 4. What's that telling us? What's Jonah telling us? What's Elisha telling us? What's Nehemiah telling us? Well, the people of God, you and I, we are but weak and we are frail men and women. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says that we are jars of clay. Think of that imagery. That's what we are. We're jars of clay. You could drop a jar and it smashes to pieces. We're really frail. few weeks ago, I was on my back with the flu. This little virus, this little tiny bug can put you on your back for a week and you're crushed and your strength is completely gone. That is how frail we are. Anything could take us out. Anything could end our life in a moment. We think we're so strong. We say, well, you know what? I've had 25 years of this life. I've had 30 years. I've had 40 years. Our heartbeat could stop tonight when we hit our head to the pillow. That's how frail we are. Nehemiah tells us that we are but weak, we are frail, but we have a strong God. That's the encouragement, because when we rely on Him and His power, well, there's the strength for the battle. If we put our spiritual guard down and forget how frail we are and how weak we are, well, we're going to fall like Nehemiah and the people of God. We're going to go into dark places. And so these men in Israel, they serve as an example to warn us. I see my own heart in chapter 13. It's easy to have a spiritual experience. Maybe you go to a conference and your soul's stirred. I find on Sundays my soul is stirred, and then Monday mornings I'm plagued with discouragement. My heart's like Nehemiah's, the people here in chapter 13. What do we do with that? What do we take away from Nehemiah as we wrap things up in this book and learn from their instruction? We see clearly the warning to take heed lest we fall like these men and these women. But what lessons will fuel us so that we take heed, so that we don't fall, and so that we can be encouraged? Number one, we're going to see four things just as a highlight again from Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3. I want you to see the most important thing. If we're to not ride on past blessings, but plead for present grace and future grace to sustain us and motivate us in the work of God, what do we need to prioritize? The importance of prayer. That's the first thing I want us to take away from this series in Nehemiah, the importance of prayer. Notice chapter 1, verse 3 again, a refresher. Notice the state of Jerusalem. They said to me, chapter 1, verse 3, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Imagine how discouraging that is. There's a remnant, so it's not a large group to begin with, so you'd say, well, that's quite discouraging. This little remnant that have come out of exile. Well, that must be discouraging for the people of God. And then notice the circumstances. This little remnant who survived Babylonian captivity, they're in great trouble, it says. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. What does the man Nehemiah do? What does he go to? Does he call someone up and try and speak to someone of authority? Well, notice verse 4. Nehemiah 1, verse 4. This is what he goes to. He shows us the importance of prayer. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. If there's one thing we can take away, and we see the state of our world and the state of our country, the first response that we must do, as we learn from Nehemiah, is that we go to prayer. Why? Because our Lord is the one who holds this country together by the power of His hand. The king's heart and is in His hand. He turns it wherever He wishes. Nehemiah sees the state of Jerusalem, and he goes to the God of heaven and earth. He weeps and he prays and he seeks God's face. Now, if we want to see revival in our land, what is the mark of every true revival? The corporate prayer meetings are thriving. Prayer is emphasized. Now, I want to give you an illustration of this. I want you to think of New York City in 1858. There was moral decay. There was a financial collapse. There were many financial uncertainties in New York City in 1858. And there's called the New York Revival that took place in 1858. There was great turmoil among the people in the United States. And what did one man do? He saw the state of this country, and he went to prayer. He was in New York City, this businessman, and he opened up this little church building to have a prayer meeting. The first day, it was only him. The second day, I believe there was maybe three of them. The third day, there was 20 people, and then 100 people. And what the Lord did in this time period was bring about this large revival in New York City that swept across America, and it began by one man calling upon the hound of heaven to rend the heavens with his spirit and to transform sinners by the power of God. So do we see the state of our day and the state of Canada, and do we put the priority to prayer first, as Nehemiah did? I want to read you a quote from Samuel Prime, who witnessed the 1858 revival. And he said, during this time period, it began to be felt that Christians obtained answers to prayer. That's what the unbelievers saw. They saw multitudes of Christians going each day to pray. And they knew that these Christians, they obtained answers to prayer. He goes on and says that we saw that if they united themselves to pray for any man's conversion, we knew that that man was sure to be converted. Men prayed in that prayer meeting as if they expected God that he would hear and answer prayer. Would they say that of Trinity Baptist Church? You better watch out for those prayer meetings, because if your name gets mentioned at that prayer meeting, God, by his mercy, will convert you. I mean, that's what's happening here in 1858. These men and women were so thoroughly persuaded that God saves sinners, and so we ought to bring sinners before him and plead for their name. I want you to think of John Knox, Mary Queen of Scots. What did she say about John Knox? She said, that I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. That's extraordinary. Can they say that about Trinity Baptist Church? That maybe our prime minister would say that I fear those prayer meetings. I want those prayer meetings to shut down because sinners keep getting converted. And this world, this country is being transformed. I fear the prayers of the saints at Trinity Baptist Church than all the assemblies of the you name it, World Economic Forum, whatever. You don't have to say the assemblies of Europe, but anything. Would they fear our prayer meetings above and beyond? If we want to know God's present blessing and future blessing, we seek God for his power. That's the first lesson, the importance of prayer. Secondly, we need to know the strength that God supplies. Nehemiah went forward with this task, not in his own power, but in the power of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. I want you to see where this man's strength is to endure many hardships, many trials, as he seeks to rebuild and establish the people of God. Notice where his strength is found. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Talking about the enemies against Israel. Chapter 6, verse 9, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But no, notice what he says and what he prays to the Lord. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. You see, this man knew that if the work of God was to succeed and if the people of God were not to be frightened by their enemies, it needs to be God who strengthens them and upholds them. This man, Nehemiah, he knew he was weak. He knew he was frail. He knew that every task that God called him to was too hard for him. That's what we need in our church. We need men and women who say, Lord, that is too hard of a task. We can't do this without your power. This battle is too fierce, Lord. This task is too great. This servant is too weak. We need your strength. Oh God, strengthen our hands that we would serve you with all diligence. We need your strength. We need your grace. Why? Because just like they did in Nehemiah's day, the enemies of God, they want to frighten us. They want us to say, well, that ministry idea is too big for you. The city is too dark to see sinners converted and drawn into the church to hear the preaching of the gospel. Where would you find that? Where would you get the resources for that? Hudson Taylor says that there's three stages to every great work of God. First, it is impossible. Then it looks difficult. And then it is done. And that's what we see in Nehemiah, the strength of God. First, his task looked impossible, like Hudson Taylor's task. Then it looked difficult. There were enemies all around as the work progressed. But then we see it's done. Chapter 12, they're dedicating the temple, the worship to God. And so we see then, like Hudson Taylor, Nehemiah, it looked impossible, the work that they were to embark on, but then it looked a little difficult. There were some obstacles, but then it was done. Why? By the power of God. What did we see throughout Nehemiah? The Lord burdened Nehemiah for this great work. But he not only burdened this man for that work, he gave him strength for that work. And not only did he give him strength for that work, but the Lord completed that work. And so William Carey, like Nehemiah, says we ought to expect great things for God, from God, and attempt great things for God. We need big prayers. Lord, save this group in our city. It's too hard for us, but the Lord can do it. We need that mindset. We need a strength for the work before us. Number three, very quickly, we also need the plotter's mentality. Now, William Carey would say that he could plot, he could press on, he could persevere in the work that God's called him to. Notice in chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 18, this plotting mentality that we all have to have in this church. Chapter 2, verse 17. Notice he presses on. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And then verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Now commentators would tell us that this work took about 12 years, so it wasn't a quick work, and there wasn't a quick fix. But Nehemiah, this man, by the power and strength of God, he plodded on for about 12 years in this difficult work. And I would argue that there's wisdom here for life and for ministry, that we have to, as we serve the Lord in this church and in this community, we have to have that long-term mentality. There's not a quick fix. We pray for a quick fix. We pray for revival. We pray for the Lord to transform this city in a heartbeat. But we see often throughout the scriptures that the advancement of the kingdom of God, it's like a mustard seed. It starts small. It's gradual over time. The seed is scattered, and the Lord gives the growth. But our task is to scatter the seed, and we wait upon the Lord, and we pray to the Lord for him to give the growth. But we need to know that. Why? Because our country is in great difficulty. And apart from a reviving work of God, it's going to be a long haul for the Church of Jesus Christ. Our task is really set before us. There's a new generation who's growing up in this country who's never heard of Jesus Christ. So we're almost on this new mission field, as it were, with an unreached people that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it takes work. It takes disciple-making for that long-term goal that future generations in Canada will praise the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need that mentality. We pray for a quick fix, but we're ready to endure. And then fourthly, very quickly, we see from Nehemiah that we need to take heed from their lessons, lest we fall. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So the temptation of Nehemiah to ride on the past mercies of God but fail to know the need for present sustaining grace and future grace to sustain, well, that's a temptation that was common to the people of Israel. That can be a temptation in our own hearts. So what does this tell us? It tells us that sin destroys, but Christ saves, and Christ promises his people strength for the day and strength for the moment. So as we move forward and as we serve the Lord in the coming week, we know we need Christ. We take heed, knowing our frailty and our weakness and our prone to wander, and we pray for the power of Christ to deliver us from every temptation. Paul goes on to say that God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. And so we see then that the Lord, he's a glorious God. He sustains his people. He builds his people. And his people, they ought to be dependent on him for all of life. And may that be said of us. May those four lessons ring true in our hearts. The need of prayer, the need to have the strength of God, the need to plod and persevere, and then the need to take heed lest we fall like the people of Israel. Let's pray and thank God for his word. Father, we thank you for the book of Nehemiah, this rich book. Lord, we know we've just scratched the surface. We pray that you would stir our hearts and know more of this wonderful servant and how you used him, and that we would take heed to these lessons, Lord. We know how easy it is to wander, and so we do pray that you would keep our hearts close to the God we love, that you would take our heart and seal it to your courts above, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to respond to God's word by 226 from Hymns of Grace. 200.